encourage you to turn to Genesis 31 as we look at this passage together. And we come today to continue in the subject of family on the move. Last week we were considering four ways in which God moves his family. He moves them, first of all, by circumstances, creating difficulties and uneasiness in the life to make them more open to being moved. Secondly, through revelation, sharing his word and his will to them. Thirdly, through leadership. We emphasize the importance of the family head guiding his family into the will of God. And then fourthly, through submission, the family following God's appointed leader, indeed leaders, including fathers and mothers. God moving his people doesn't go unnoticed, though, by the enemy, and it brings opposition. And in Genesis 31, we see that here, that the opposition comes from this man, Laban. And today we're considering this theme of moving despite opposition. First of all, I'm going to look at different areas of opposition. Move it on there, fellas, we're behind there. Opposition, first of all, that is restraint. Even though Jacob and his family had a 3-day start, Laban is not going to let them go easily, and he comes chasing them with his relatives in tow. We see that in verse 23. His determination can be seen in that he chases Jacob and his family all the way from Paddan Aram to the hill country of Gilead, which means they were almost home. Now, the hill country of Gilead is the area to the right of Jordan as you look on a map. So he travelled for 7 days, did Laban, chasing this family. And we can see there he's a man who's determined in not letting them go. Laban comes either to take Jacob and his family by force to bring them back home, or he comes to attack them, to hurt them, maybe even to kill them. This is a man with a tremendous rage. He's a man who doesn't want to have one over on him, and he's not going to let up. But God steps into the situation. We read there in verse 24 that then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said, "And be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." God restrains Laban's hand through this dream. This word from God held Laban back from doing Jacob and his family harm. Later, Laban said to Jacob, we read in verse 29, he says, "I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" I'm not speaking a word to him, either good or bad. I don't think it means just conversation. I think it means in the sense of giving a command to his men, either to hurt or to help in another way, anyway. In other words, Laban is to leave them alone. We see evil and its results all around us in this world. And as we look at evil and the suffering it produces, it can greatly discourage us. But what we don't see is the number of times God has held back evil. The number of times that God restrains evil. We sometimes wonder and say, "God, why did you let this happen to me?" What we maybe haven't seen is how time after time God has acted to prevent us from suffering. Or we ask as we look at something that maybe happens in society or in our nation, we say, "God, why did you let that happen?" And what we fail to see is that again and again, God has been acting, holding evil back. And if God hadn't been acting, evil would have been a lot worse. And here we see that evil in Laban is held back by the hand of God. Many, many years ago, there was a missionary from Scotland called John Patton. He went to be a missionary in the New Hebrides, which is in the South Seas, towards the area of New Zealand and that area. On one night, a group of the local natives surrounded his mission station, and John Patton and his family were terrified. But when he got up in the morning, they'd all disappeared. Over time, the leader of this tribe was converted to Christ. And John Patton asked him, "What happened that night? You came to attack us, you were armed and you were ready to attack. Why didn't you attack us?" He says, "We didn't attack you because of all of those soldiers who were bright and carrying swords who were surrounding the mission station." And then John Patton realized the angels of God, which they didn't see, had protected them from the enemy who was there at hand. And you know, the work of God, the work of his angels, so often goes unknown. And time after time, he's doing wonderful things in holding back evil that we're not aware of. As evil opposes God's people, we need to pray constantly for God to continue to restrain evil. One of the main ways God restrains evil is through his word, as he speaks to people, as he did to Laban in his story. And God restrains evil in society and in the lives of individual people through his word. We each need to see scripture more and more let loose in our own lives for holiness to conquer sin. Evil still lurks within us. Evil still wants to take us over. And the way that we can know victory is through the word of God, restraining and defeating evil in our own lives. And after God's word impacts our own lives, we then need to work for God's word to spread in our community, in our country, in our world to overcome evil. But here's a very important point. We want to see God's word bringing people to salvation. That's our primary desire. But we also need to realize that the teaching of God's word, even when it doesn't bring salvation, it can do a wonderful restraining work in the lives, even of those who are not saved. And if we want to stop our society going to the dogs, we need to long and to pray and to be active in seeing the Word of God impacting the lives of the society around us. So that's the first thing about this opposition. Opposition that is restrained. The second thing we see here is opposition that is internal. One of the main reasons why Laban had such a zeal in chasing Jacob was because Rachel, his daughter, had stolen her father's household gods, which were idols. We read that in verse 19. Now, we don't know what Rachel's motivation was here. She might have just done this to spite her father Laban. She really wasn't happy with the way that she had been treated and hadn't received when she was married a dowry or inheritance from her father. Maybe she took these false gods because of her own superstitious attachment to them. She had been grown up with these false gods. Or another possibility was that these false gods, these idols, were linked to inheritance. Apparently in those days, idols were often passed down from a father to his children as a sign that they would inherit that which he owned. Whatever the motivation was, this secret theft by Rachel put her and her whole family in danger. This theft could have prevented their move. This theft could have prevented them from moving in God's will and in God's blessing. Without this theft, Laban might not have continued the chase. The theft of these gods might even have ended up in Rachel's death. Because when Jacob, who doesn't know about this, is confronted by Laban, he says, "Search for them." He's confident in that they're, and if they're found, let the person be put to death. And only the fact that Rachel had put these gods in the saddlebag and made an excuse not to get up, Laban never found them. sinful practices of one individual can hinder a family from walking in the way of God's blessing. Sinful actions by a family member can put the whole family at risk. Remember the story of when the children of Israel were going into the promised land and then the fall of Jericho, and how they were told not to take anything. They were to present everything as an offering to the Lord. But Achan, he stole some treasured possessions. He hid them in his tent in the ground. It ended up in the death of him and his family. Is there sin in your life which is harming your family? Is there secret sin maybe in your life that even those closest to you do not know about, that is holding back the blessing of God? We need to remember that sin isn't just necessarily the most obvious things that we classify by sin. There can be more subtle things as well. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 mentions some of the sins that we are to avoid. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves. And we know those all too well. But then he goes on, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, we have a similar list there. Paul says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, the most obvious ones. Then he goes on and says hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The point that we need to realize here, and we need to learn from Rachel in doing something that was so wrong: sin brings consequences. Sin brings consequences for the Christian in their life here on earth. Sin brings consequences for the Christian's family. As Christians, you need to fear sin. You need to run from sin. You need to seek God's grace to defeat sin in your life for your sake and your family's. And if you're not a Christian, you need to seek the cleansing power of Jesus to deal with your sin. Sin is dangerous. Sin, in the end of the day, will bring destruction. So here we have opposition that is internal. Here we have a family that, according to God's will, is moving into the path of God's blessing. But here we have one member of the family who, in other words, is shooting the family on the foot by holding them back by her sinful behavior. I wonder, are you in danger of hindering the blessing in this church, of hindering the blessing in your own family by sin which goes unconfessed, which is not repented from? Opposition that is restrained, opposition that is internal. Thirdly, we see here opposition that is subtle. Laban, when he catches up after this long journey, tries to place all the blame on Jacob and to present himself as the wrong party. He basically tries to say, you bad man Jacob, poor old me, poor old Laban. That's what he tries to get across. We see there in verse 26 that it says, then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You have deceived me and carried off my daughters like captives in a war. Now Laban has some cheek here. He is the king of deception. He doesn't have to learn about deception from anyone else. He has constantly deceived Jacob over a period of 20 years. But now he comes and says, oh Jacob, you have deceived poor innocent me. Subtle. Devious. Laban also describes his daughters here as being treated as slaves and as captives in a war, being taken away by Jacob. But when you read what he says in verse 43 about his daughters belonging to him and their children belonging to him, the language there is the way that a master would speak of his slave and his slave's wife and children who were classed as owning to the master. So he was the one who was treating his family as his slaves. He was one who didn't have a love for his family, but just had his family there for his own benefit, his own good. And then he goes on in verse 27 and says there, we read, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me that so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" Would he really have done that? And then he goes on and says, verse 28, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing." He's really pushing here at the heartstrings. Very clever, but very untrue. Here was a man who had no real love for his daughters, for his grandchildren. Very subtle opposition. And see this opposition. Such opposition can trouble a believer, as it pictures obedience to God's will as wrong and unloving. Remember, Jacob was doing this in obedience to God's will. God told him to leave. And now Laban is picturing that obedience as unloving and wrong. And he pictures himself, someone who is opposing God's will, as being the person who is right and loving. And such tactics can be seen today in the promotion of immorality in our society. What are we told in a lot of these issues today? It's all about love. And if people love each other, that's the important thing. To oppose same-sex marriage, to oppose people living together before marriage, you're standing in the way of love. You're too harsh, you're too hard, you're too restrictive. It's not a loving thing what you're doing. Following and advocating biblical obedience is presented as being unkind. Is not that often the way as Christians we feel? That we're the unloving ones, we're the unkind ones, we're restricting people and their blessing in their lives. This is true in so many areas of life in which the Christian believes they have to say no. When we say no because of biblical principles, we're often pictured in this way. And I'll come back to this in a moment or two. But let me just say here that in following Christ's commands, in living by biblical principle, there are times when others will present you as being unloving and they will not understand your position and your actions. Christian, you have to accept that is the part, that is a part of following Christ. Following Christ means at times we'll be presented and labeled as unloving and unkind. And there's a part of us just has to accept that. Blindness is stopping people from seeing the truth. Opposition that is subtle, opposition that is clever, that turns things right around. But fourthly, we see here opposition that is overcome. The great hope here for Jacob and his family would not be found in anything that they did, but their great hope would be in the sovereign Lord who entered into a covenant with Jacob. This sovereign Lord was watching over him and his family. This sovereign God was working everything out for Jacob's good, even in this situation. Even Rachel's foolish behavior in stealing those idols, God would use to turn around this situation. Because Laban's failure to find these idols made him look like a liar in the face of his own family. And that pulled his horns in him. And Jacob, in verse 36 and 37, he uses that and basically says, "You're the man in the wrong." And that restrained Laban at that point. Now, there was no justifying what Rachel did. But God even used that woman's weakness and sin to work things out for the good of his people. And that doesn't justify our action, but that shows us what an amazing God we worship here today. He even uses a believer's sin, a believer's failings in the end of the day. He turns things around and even uses those things for our good. Not just give us a license to do what we want, because there can be consequences. But this shows us what an amazing God we worship. Also, Jacob's testimony of his righteous actions over the previous 20 years of hard service exposed Laban's deceitfulness further and the falseness of his argument. Look there at verse 38. He says, I have been with you for 20 years. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. So in other words, I didn't steal from your flocks. I didn't secretly take anything away from you. Then he goes on and says, I did not bring you animals torn by wild animals. I bore the loss myself. In those days when someone was looking after somebody else's sheep, if a wild animal came and attacked the sheep, you just brought the remains of the sheep to the owner and you weren't responsible for it. But Jacob didn't even do that. He went the extra mile and he bore it out of his own cost. And he goes on and says, you demanded payment from me, whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. Jacob goes on and acknowledges in verse 42 that if it wasn't for God overruling the situation because of Laban's scheming, he would have left empty-handed. So here we see there are two things. The beauty of the righteousness in Jacob's life and God's sovereign power overruling that overcomes this opposition of evil. The righteousness in his life and God's overruling power defeated the evil. Even when a Christian graciously follows and stands on biblical principle, we will be misunderstood. We will be seen as unloving. But when such a stand is supported by a life of constant righteousness, the day will come when the behavior of the Christian will be vindicated. Psalm 37. I often read this in people's homes. It's a psalm written by David at a time when people were attacking him. And he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. Then he says, he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Christian, when you're faithful, God says, there's times people will attack you. People will indeed slur your name. But you remain faithful. You live a righteous life of God's grace. In the end, your position will be vindicated. The great need every believer has now in order to shine for Jesus is a consistency in righteous living. Righteousness vindicates the Christian's position. But, and this is a big but, but ultimately, the righteousness that exposes falsehood and overcomes the opposition that a Christian faces is the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. Take, for example, go back to this issue so relevant at the moment, same-sex marriage. When we oppose same-sex marriage and all forms of immorality, when we take a stand on any issue as a biblical principle, what we are doing is seeking to be faithful to Jesus and his word. And what we say to those who oppose us, at the end of the day, your opinion about these issues, my opinion about these issues, those opinions do not matter. What matters is what the opinion is of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And our approach should be to direct the debate to Jesus. So when we're debating issues like this with people, we should be saying, look at this Jesus. Look at who Jesus is. Look at the perfection of his life. Look at the wonder of love in his life and in his death. Listen to this Jesus teach. In the light of who he is, in the light of what he has done, in the light of his amazing love, what right have you or I to reject what he says? You see, those arguments, what you're saying isn't kind. What you're saying, it's not loving. It's too narrow. But when we turn around and say, what we're saying is what this perfect, loving, beautiful Jesus says, that gives a very different picture to the whole debate. And it is the wonder of Jesus' righteousness, the wonder of his perfect life, that indeed exposes evil of the opposite position. It is the glorious righteousness of Jesus that exposes and by God's grace overcomes the opposition of evil. It's the beauty of Jesus shining into a debate that drives the darkness out of it. But you know, there's another debate. Not one out there. There's a debate goes on in each one of our hearts. And has the debate in your heart been won by the righteousness of Jesus? Has evil been driven out of your heart by the wonder of who Jesus is? Or is evil still holding you back from embracing Christ and salvation? Look to Jesus. Look to his love. Look to his beauty. Look to the righteousness of his life. Spend time reading the Gospels. How can you refuse this Jesus who is perfect? How can you refuse him? You're not refusing a minister. You're not refusing Christians. You're not refusing a church. You're refusing the perfect Son of God. These truths of God's ruling hand and Jacob's righteousness in the end caused Laban to stop his opposition. And verses 43 to 44, he entered into a covenant with Jacob. And a pillar of stones is then erected in verses 45 to 48, served as a reminder of God's watchfulness over them and also as a boundary marker between their peoples. It appears to be a fear of the God who watches over all that changed Laban's opposition. Can you picture that scene? He's coming with a rage. He's coming with murder in his heart. He wants to kill Laban. And then God appears to him. Boy, he must have broke out in a cold sweat. He must have panicked. But is this awareness, this fear of the God who watched over him, who watched over Jacob, changed him? Do you know that lovely hymn we sing with the kids? God is always near me. It's seen as a very pleasant little hymn, and often we think of it a hymn of God caring for his people. But actually, if you read the words carefully, it's not about God watching to care for us. It's about God watching our thoughts, our behavior, so that what we do is righteous. It's a little hymn that reminds us that we live our lives under the gaze of the one we should fear. And that's our great need of every single one of us. The fear of God. In the 1950s, a great revival swept the island of Lewis, another part of the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland. The main agent in that revival was a man called Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission. Duncan Campbell was speaking at the Bangor Convention of the Faith Mission when he was moved by God to go to the island of Lewis. And when he got off the boat at the harbour, some elders of the church met with Duncan Campbell and they asked him this question: Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? And Duncan Campbell replied, I can say this. I fear God. That was one of the secrets as to why Duncan Campbell was greatly used in that revival. Do you fear God? Do you have a reverence for this great and glorious God? so that you will with faith walk carefully and cautiously before him. John Bunyan said, "Fear God, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear." Let's pray. Father, we live in a modern world where there is not much room for talk about sin and fearing God. But Father, help us to really believe that that is the great need of our land. That's the great need of our own personal lives, whoever we are here today. Lord, teach us to fear you. Teach us to fear you so that evil will be restrained in our lives. Teach us to fear you so that we will flee to Christ for his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his cleansing. Help us to fear sin, to fear anything that gets in the way of our relationship with you. Oh Lord, may we walk as men and women, young people, as children, with a real fear before our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.